The other night in the forum on media, I grabbed a chance to put in an advertisement at the end of the session for poetry, and I said that poets put us back in touch with reality. And I had something in mind when I said that. In particular, it's something that's a problem in the modern world that's been talked about for almost 200 years now, and that is the growing power of abstraction over our lives. Now, abstraction is a quality of thought. We have the ability to abstract, to reason, to create big ideas. Babies don't have that. I think dogs don't, though there are people who think they do. But it's part of the human, condition of growing up to get more capacity for standing above, you know, the nitty-gritty and being able to look more broadly and see more generally. The definition of abstraction that I use in teaching writing, because writing involves, you know, abstraction, reasoning, and so on, is that to abstract is to trade, I'll get to poetry eventually, a loss of reality for a gain in control. Example of that is when you write summaries. You know, we all are surrounded by summaries of other people's ideas and events. And when you write a summary, you have to pull out the main ideas and leave all the rest, all the good stuff behind, you know, the examples and details and things. So that in a way you lose that reality, that nitty-gritty stuff, in order to gain a control over the main ideas in a piece of writing when you summarize it, or when you read someone else's summary. And that's very valuable. But this always makes my students very nervous. We don't want to lose any reality. The problem in the modern world has been, and there are many, many causes of this, but has been that abstraction has taken over, so that many of us live at a level of abstraction that's not quite human. And we get out of touch with a lot of very nitty-gritty, important, concrete things. For example, in the kitchen, there's a big difference between kneading a loaf of bread and throwing it in the food processor. You know, that's abstraction, taking us away from, you know, hands-on contact with reality. And when we press a button on the dial, you know, we are dealing in abstraction. The media constantly deal in abstraction. Every time that the media moves one step further away from an event, it becomes more and more abstract. And we get to the headline, you know, which is the super short summary that we all encounter all the time. We have a very, very general picture of what really happened in the world of events. This isn't exactly new. De Tocqueville, who's full of wonderful observations about American society, in the 19th century commented that abstractions are sort of like the common currency of a democratic society in the United States. And he said that the reason that abstractions, and that people throw around big abstractions of freedom, all kinds of ideals.
Freedom fighters.
Well, that's what I was thinking of too. Justice, you know, and other kinds of patriotic words. People use abstractions more and more because they don't know what they're going to believe tomorrow. An abstraction is so vague and general that you can put almost anything into it. And then he compares abstract words to false-bottomed boxes. He says, anytime you want, you can put something else inside the box and no one will know. In politics, in the economy, we're constantly surrounded by abstractions. You know, there's an abstraction, job opportunities. You see it on bulletin boards everywhere. What does job opportunities really mean? It means what industry wants people to do. That's not exactly opportunities, that's something else. Another example, and you can think of your own, is the Nuclear Regulatory Commission came up with the phrase maximum credible accident. Now, what is a maximum credible accident? Well, it's a core meltdown at a reactor. you know, but it sounds very, it all sounds positive. It's maximum, it's credible, you know. It's just an accident. It's a very abstract phrase, and the danger of those in politics and in our public life is that they mask all kinds of things that are going on, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of problems that we don't see, and we're all involved in that. We're all affected by that all the time. It's almost impossible to avoid living at a very high level of abstraction compared to people, you know, 300-400 years ago. In contrast to the maximum credible accident, I should just share with you something I read in the New York Times the other day. The word Chernobyl is a Russian word for a bitter herb that we would call wormwood. Now think about that. Do you know what wormwood is in the Book of Revelation? It's the star that falls out of the sky and poisons the waters. That's concrete compared to maximum credible accident. It's apocalyptic. Well, poems are not made out of abstractions, but they're made out of facts. They're not made out of, you know, a lot of sloppy sentimentality. They're made out of facts and images, concrete things. And poets get us back to reality, back to basics, back to the things themselves. And I'm not just talking about political poets like Baraka, for example, but all kinds of poets can do that. And here, I'm going to do some different things than other people on the faculty have been doing, in that we're going to talk about some ideas, but we'll be sharing some common experiences in reading some poems together for the next few days. And poetry is an experience first of all, and then you go on from there to analyze and connect and make other kinds of theories about it, abstract about it. It's a present tense experience. And as you experience a poem, the meanings of the poem arise inside of you as the reader or the listener. And in that sense, then, the poem originates in you again, every time you read it. That's why when you talk about poetry or write about it, you use present tense. You say, the poem says, because it's constantly present and happening inside of you. Poets are people who make us look at the world, and Hopkins is particularly one of those poets. I was in Mexico about 15 years ago. My Spanish is very bad, but I went down there to learn a little. But there was one word I could always pick up in the squares and on the streets when the children were playing, and that word was mira, mira, which means look at this. I didn't notice it was American children. It was Spanish children I did. And of course, American children say that too. Children are always discovering the world anew, freshly. And that's something we lose when we grow older. It's almost impossible not to lose some of that. And Hopkins is a poet that makes us look. He has one poem that starts out by saying, look at the stars, look up at the skies, look at all the fire folk sitting in the air. Now, you know, looking at the stars sounds pretty starry-eyed and kind of apolitical. And we might well ask whether Hopkins has anything to do with the theme of gentle justice, or whether he's just kind of time out from that, you know, like the fiesta that John Schramm was talking about last night. Well, I would argue that he has a lot to do with gentle justice. And you can think about that as we're reading him. And I would also go on to say that I think poetry is a staple of everyday life, like bread. And if we, you know, read the newspaper or even our radical publications for 15 minutes, we really ought to go read the poetry for 15 minutes. It's not too likely that people are going to do that. But there is poetry all around us. Radio, hymns, psalms are poems. Constantly are surrounded by poems, whether we realize that or not. Some are better than others. Paulo Freire, the radical educator, says that without inquiry, we are not truly human. And inquiry begins with what is around us, in our hand, that piece of bread or whatever it is. Now, from there, you proceed inductively to make up your theories and your generalizations about your situation. Now, I'm saying this because I know a lot of people, particularly in Newark, where I work, in an adult evening college. A lot of people have been very oppressed in their lives who are in that school. Mm-hmm. And they don't really want to know what happened to them. and one just go on and slide away on the American dream and quick climb up the ladder and get in what they call the fast track, which is a track that is greased with abstractions. And they don't want to own their experience. It's not just a matter of building analyses, but also of starting with where and where they're living. So I claim that facts are poems are important because they're full of facts. Now, Hopkins' poems are poems that, first of all, can help you to love the earth. He makes the earth endearing to us. Correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's Jonathan Schell who, in his first book, talked about the fact that people don't love the earth anymore and therefore can't really care for it. We think it's very pretty and postcardy almost, but we don't love it. And that's part of what Hopkins' poetry is about, teaching us to cherish tiny patterns and things around us, as well as grand effects, and to cherish those things in people's faces, and people's gestures. Hopkins makes you a connoisseur of the creation. And he does more than that too, I think. Not just making you a spectator, but energizing you to act on what you see. Can I ask, before I go on, who's read very much Hopkins? More than a poem or something?
I don't really know him at all. I just like poems.
Okay. No. Yeah, you have. All right. Have you?
No.
Okay. All right. You may not. Well, let me ask one other question before we go on. Who knows what a spondee is? You know what a spondee is? You'd be ostracized for that.
Away with you.
I'm asking that because it's a technical term in poetry, and I want to say a few things about technical terms from time to time, so I'll know that I should explain them a bit. The book that I'm using, and you might want to get it if you like some of the things we're doing, is this collection of Hopkins' poems and prose that the bookstore has ordered. It has a different cover now, but it's a paperback, and it has a lot of good things in it. For a long time, Hopkins has been a kind of patron saint or patron poet saint of Hope Village. And you might not have known that we have a Jesuit priest as one of our patron saints around here. And there are four or five main reasons why he's important in the history of English and contemporary poetry especially. But first of all, he's important because he's a religious poet. There may be two really good religious poets, in the 19th century. Francis Thompson is not considered as good as Hopkins for a lot of people. One is Hopkins, the other is Christina Rossetti, whom I may be talking about next week and whom you can find in your hymnals. He's not a devotional poet. He's a poet of experience. Secondly, he's a nature poet, and those are few enough, really fine nature poets. Not only external nature, but internal nature as well. He writes about human experience and not just experience of seeing the world. Thirdly, he's an original poet. I mean, he's really original. He's so original, you'll look at the page and you'll say, what is this? I'm going to give you some of the poems. You've got to look at them to believe it. He celebrates not individualism, but individuality of each person, of each thing that he talks about. Individuality within God's order, and that's a paradox, isn't it? To be an individual within a larger community or pattern. He's also original in another sense, in which he, as this editor puts it, he succeeds in breaking up by a kind of creative violence an outworn convention of poetry. He led poetry forward by taking it back to its primal linguistic roots, breaking conventional ways of seeing things. Again, mira, mira, we can't see, we can't look unless our conventional eyes are, the veils are taken away and our conventional ways of seeing things are broken in some way. Fourthly, he's been very influential. He was a radical innovator way ahead of his time. He lived in between 1844 and 1889. His poetry wasn't published till 1918. And one of the reasons that his friend Robert Bridges did not allow his poetry to be collected and published until then is he didn't think there was a public yet for Hopkins' poetry. If we have some time, I'll read you Hopkins' poem versus a Tennyson poem. You'll see how different they are. It's no wonder people found him difficult, and it's no wonder they found him not particularly Victorian. He seems more modern in some ways. He's also influential for us in a couple of senses of that word. One is that is this origination that I talked about of religious experiences in us through reading the poetry. Secondly, he's a man of extraordinary integrity. That's why I'm recommending this book, because it gives you a full introduction to him in the poetry and the prose. He's a really remarkable human being, someone you'd like to know and remember and think about. A man of integrity. Now, what does integrity mean? One of the things Hopkins is doing is making you pay attention to the meanings of words. Well, integrity means something that holds together in the middle, inside. And he is a man who has that power, which also means that there's tension in there between those different forces inside a person. And he knew a lot of the stresses. Just trying to be a Jesuit priest and a poet was not easy, as we'll see. And he died at age 45, which is young, sick. You know, psychosomatic illnesses of various kinds. He finally had a fever. And finally, he has a concept of influence. He wants his poetry to influence and to convert people in a way. Not necessarily to Roman Catholicism, thank God, but just
really wanted to convert anyone.
But to convert them to his poetry. I guess the last reason why he's important is that he is a pied poet, and we're going to look at a poem of his called Pied Beauty today. And we will get to know him in his pied beauty, in his variations, his joy and his despair, his complexity and his simplicity are all there. In other words, he's not just a poet with one voice or one note, but of many voices and many different moods of the spirit. Just very briefly, some things about his name and his life. When you take, how do I wash this off?
That rag up there.
Up there above.
All right. Okay. When you take the quiz on Friday night, you spell his name right.
I missed the quiz.
Gerard, not Gerald. Manley was his father's name, Hopkins. And his dates are 1844 to 1889. He was born in the hungry 40s, a time of a lot of industrial unrest and agricultural problems in England. And died on the brink of the yellow 90s, a period of decadence in English poetry. And so, in a way, he corresponds to the center of the Victorian period. Both his parents were pious Anglicans, but they were also very cultured people. His mother, people don't often know, had books in her library in Italian and German and French, and read them in the original languages. She died just short of 100. And was therefore outlived both her husband and her son, and got to see the publication of Gerard's poems. He didn't. His father was an insurance adjuster, which is really amusing, but I can't go into why that's so funny. But anyway, his parents were quite shocked when, after being in Oxford for a while in the 1860s, he decided to become a Roman Catholic in 1866. It was a big family crisis about this. There was a whole wave of conversions in the 19th century, partly as a response to sort of general feeling of a problem of authority in the 19th century. People looked to the Roman Catholic Church as a source of that, among other things. Some people accused him, I think it was his father, of going for Catholicism because it was a beautiful religion and a religion of good taste. And he said, on the contrary, this is one of always writing the things that are in bad taste in Roman Catholicism. He has a sense of humor about all of that, too. Eventually, they got over the family crisis, and his mother and family were very supportive of him, particularly his mother, so that family feeling carried them along. He graduated with top honors from Oxford in 1867, and the next year he joined the Society of Jesus and burned his poems at age 24. Can you imagine how difficult that would be for a young man to do? Mm-hmm. At age 24, he called it the slaughter of the innocents, and thought that he wouldn't be writing poetry anymore because he thought it was not seemly for a poet and a priest to be the same, in the same person. But as he went along, he realized he did get some encouragement from his order, though not very much, that in fact poetry and the writing of poetry could be a way of praising God, and that it was a gift that he had. There were 7 years when he didn't do much of anything, and then all of a sudden exploded in verse. This happens to poet after poet I've heard of, that there are fallow years when he's storing up to write poetry. And so I always find that to be encouraging, you know. I've had a few fallow years, and maybe I've got about 5 more to go. So something might happen yet. In 1874, he was in Wales. He went to Wales to study for the, you know, the priest. It takes a long time to be a priest. I mean, just don't go out and get ordained every 9 years.
Especially a Jesuit.
Yes, he's Jesuit. And he had a lot of studying to do.
7 years,
and went to a place called St. Beuno's College in Wales, and I think saw a lot of beauty there and wrote about that in some of these poems. It sounds kind of like Holden Village in a way, just by the way it looked at least. And then in 1875, he broke out with a great, amazing work of poetry called The Wreck of the Deutschland, or Dutchland, which is about the wreck of a ship on which some nuns were killed. And it's a sort of a tragedy poem that turns into a divine comedy. And if we have some time on Saturday, we'll be looking at some of that wonderful poem. After that masterwork, he became a Jesuit priest in 1877, which was also the year of the Nature Sonnets we'll be reading today and tomorrow. And following that, he became a parish priest in London, Oxford, Liverpool, Glasgow, and finally ended up in Dublin at Newman's Catholic University of Ireland, which by that time had become University College St. Stephen's Green. If you know James Joyce, you know that's the college that he writes about, Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. The college was a ruin. It was an educational disaster. The library was a wreck. And Hopkins got very sick there, I think, because it was not a good place for him in some ways. And he died 5 years after that. He had a very hard life as a priest, but managed to write amazing poems nonetheless. What we're going to do is some nature poems today and tomorrow. And then the following day, some poems of desolation of the inner life, and then poems of resurrection and hope on Saturday. Three quotes. Nature, said Hopkins, is word, expression, news of God. See what I mean? You know, there's newspaper, then there's nature's news of God, and of course, so is nature poetry. Another thing he said is that all things praise God by being what they are. Mm-hmm. Does that sound like something John Schramm said this morning? Mm-hmm. About praying, you know, the way you can. All things and people praise God by being what they are. And when you praise God, Hopkins says, God will praise you. So it's mutual. And then he goes on to say, God knows infinite things, all things, and heeds them all in particular. Now, those three thoughts are very important for the poem we're going to look at now. And I'm going to give you a copy, because if you've never seen this poetry before, you've got to look at it and then look again. Mira, mira, and again. Yes, thank you.
Do we get to keep it or hand it back?
You can keep it, because I think I have enough to sell too many people here. I'm going to do some of the other ones another day, so you might bring this back. There's somebody behind you there. This is a pretty easy poem, I think, but I've read these so many times now, I can't tell anymore whether easy or not. If you're puzzled, we'll just take a line apart if you want. Pied Beauty is the one that we would read. This is one of those poems we wrote in 1877. And I'm just going to read it. Because you've got to read Hopkins out loud, as you do other poems as well. And he insisted upon that. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-cold chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and old trades, their gear and tackle and trim, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change, praise him. Do you think that's a hard poem?
It's beautiful.
Huh?
Beautiful.
Now, what's he praising God for? This is a hymn of praise. I sometimes compare it to Genesis 1, which is a hymn of creation. In many ways, it's actually modeled on Genesis 1, I think. What do you hear him praising God for in this poem?
Variety in creation.
Variety? Mm-hmm.
Rainbow trout.
Yeah, beautiful.
Oh.
And not on a plate either.
No. No, in
tackling, training, all of them.
In the wild. I mean, not on a hook either.
Right. And what were you going to say? Glory be to God for dappled things. If you start looking around, you can see dapplings everywhere. I think of dapple, especially on the grass. You know, when there's a tree and there's light coming through the leaves, the shadows.
Shadows. Yeah.
I'm going to show my daughter that she just made a dappled kite.
Yeah.
Instead of putting one symbol on it, she put all these different colors on.
Oh.
Spent a lot of time. I was impatient with her. Okay. Now I have to repent.
And when it goes up in the sky, or she, you know, sort of waves it around, mm-hmm. the light will make new kinds of dapples in it.
Yes.
Uh-huh. We were up early this morning to Holland Lake, and the dappled, sun in the lake and the reflections, the dappled reflections of the mountain.
Uh-huh. A beautiful example. Can anybody else have any in mind of other dapplings they've seen around Holden?
Well, the glacier on the Meridian Glacier on Bonanza, as the snow cover melts off, the ice starts showing up as darker color and different texture.
Yeah.
And then the snow was deeper in other places.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Fawn.
A fawn?
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Some human skin is dappled. Mm-hmm. We call them blemishes.
He mentions freckles.
I was thinking of my own. Yeah.
People are dappled. And this group is dappled. I mean, you can take this principle and apply it to more and more things, and that's the way Hopkins' mind works. We are all different kinds of people here.
Oh, I'm sure.
Inside
and
out.
We're all dappled with flies right now, too.
Oh, boy. That's right. And ants
Your
and everything else.
Your blouse is sort of that way.
Well, it's more plaid, but...
I know, but the colors.
Uh-huh. Yes, the colors.
Now, some of what we're saying here... Yeah, what are those? Let's go through this and just kind of take in, you know, what he's celebrating here. One thing you can do with this, by the way, is to, first of all, to see a whole world in this poem. There's a whole world here. There are the four elements, which are fire, water, what?
Air.
Air and earth. Huh? And the human world, which is the fifth thing.
What's stipple?
Okay.
I don't understand.
Stipple, all in stipple, what do you think? What does it sound like? Rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim?
I don't know.
Rose moles.
Stipple's an art technique, I think.
Yeah. Row colors changing.
I know what stipple is, but rose moles.
Is it when you dab stuff on?
Uh-huh.
Is that what a stipple is?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like dab in a painting or
Stipple. Mm-hmm. almost like stripes.
The little rows of dots, like I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're impressionist paintings like that.
But rose molds, I don't know what he's talking about.
What is it? Well, what do you see colored, in your mind?
The rose colored mold. I must have one.
Oh,
the
yeah.
The rose colored molds on trout, rainbow trout.
Yeah, you get
the little. Oh, that's it. I know the stipple with the rose mold.
Yeah, they're all just dotted, painted on.
For skies of couple color, that's magnificent.
What does that mean to you?
To me, that means that could mean cloud and blue, gray and blue together.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I was thinking of the striping of the sky at sunset where you get mm-hmm. some stripes of color. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But I thought the word on cow was brindled.
Well, that's what I wanted to say too, brindled. That's new to me, this brindled. Mm-hmm.
It might be, I'm Brindle. Not sure, but it might be a dialect word of some kind, mm-hmm. peculiar to some part of England, but it just
usually
means street.
It is brindled, okay.
I think street. It's Scottish.
Is it?
I think so.
Oh, that would make sense. Yeah. So there are a whole lot of, I mean, one of the things you see in this poem, what kind of dappling it has, is that there are a whole lot of synonyms for the mm-hmm. word pied, mm-hmm. aren't there? And so even if you don't know what a stipple means, it sounds like dapple. Mm-hmm. It's a variation on dapple. It's another form of piedness in the poem, as is brinded. Couple color I like especially because of the use of a technique. I might as well throw out a couple of these words. Why not? Cross alliteration. Remember these? Mm-hmm. High school. Because he does really neat things with sounds, and alliteration is a repetition of initial consonant sounds, couple, color. And yet, even though there is similarity in the sounds, couple and color, they're different words. Mm-hmm. So you have similarity and difference combined in that combination of words. And the words are also coupled, like mm-hmm. the colors in the sky. Mm-hmm. There's these parallels between the technique and what's being said constantly in Hopkins' poetry. And it's because of that layering of technique and content that there's a sense of density about this poetry, and you have to talk about it and work on it and unpack it and read it over and over again to get a sense of what it is. Sometimes when I interpret poetry, my students say, well, I didn't get that out of it. No, that was, we only read it the first time. There's a long life ahead of you in which to go about this. Another thing that he does in here is to capture the sense of variety in movement by the use of sound and rhythm and tempo. That line, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, I can see that trout going right through the water. And it's the tempo, it's what you hear. All in stipple upon trout that swim, I see that trout kind of, you know, going along real fast and then taking a kind of glide.
Yeah, just the whole kind of flash of light and dark, which establishes, mm-hmm. it's established right at the beginning, then you kind of see that in all the mm-hmm. other lines, the same sense of a flash of light and color.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm. yeah. It is like an impressionist painting in some ways, with that the way that impressionist painters work with light and dark. In fact, my atheist professor at Northwestern teaching us Hopkins, and of course a lot of non-religious people who think Hopkins is a wonderful poet, but he would always take off the guidelines and say, look what's left, you know, those are just tacked on. He never convinced me, but glory be to God for dappled things, and the last line, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change, praise him. If you took those off, there'd be no mention of God in the poem. It's like taking the frame off a picture. And all you'd have left, he said, was an impressionist poem. Impressionist meaning showing you momentary beauty as it passes by in the world. Not nature as word expression news of God, mm-hmm. just impressions on the eye. And of course Hopkins does do that, but he sets it within this frame. Another way that he makes this beauty, captures this beauty besides the control of the tempo I was talking about is this use of simile and metaphor. One of the reasons that poems, that you can write dissertations on one poem, is that poems are compacted speech, you know, like, you know, the garbage you put into the compactor. Well, this is beauty compacted, and a lot of the extra stuff, the chaff, is pared away. And what happens in a poem, in a compacted piece of language like this, is that the words are very close together. And, you know, in prose, we spin it out and we add all these extra words. Hopkins takes them away. Sometimes to explain him, we have to add them back in again, just for ourselves. So the words are close together and they get meanings from each other, from their close proximity to one another. Yes, sir.
I have trouble with this father's fourth. To me, it reminds me of a Don Juan who leaves a trail of pregnant women.
Really?
Yeah.
This is nothing at all imagery.
I hadn't thought of that.
To me, he's really looking at the classical theology, which stressed God's immutability, unchangeability.
Mm-hmm.
But then the idea of God coming, embodying forth. The logos of God bodies forth as the ground of all creation. That's kind of classical theology. And I think he's playing on the idea that the God who's immutable, in fact, bodies forth, brings forth a world of all delightful changeability, which is exactly the opposite of this immutability.
Yeah. It's a paradox.
Yeah.
And the creation that's presented here in this poem is a multiplicity within a unity. And those things are held together by God's presence throughout all creation. To use father as a verb in the Victorian period was, you know, not done. In fact, the word people, you know, people, high class folks would teach their children to call their father papa, not father. I mean, that was a negative, sexually, you know, suggestive of word. Just like they put, you know, little socks on their piano legs so that the legs wouldn't show.
In drawing room.
That's right, little skirts. So that's an example of how bold he can be, knowing that he's saying this theologically sound idea, backed up by Duns Scotus, which is a medieval theologian who's very important to him. This poetic condensation is partly what makes him so hard, but for instance, let's go back to those fresh, fire-cold chestnut falls you mentioned a while ago. I'm still wondering what that means exactly. First of all, I don't know if
always roasting chestnuts.
Yeah. That's what it makes you think of, which
I'm sure
builds
that's
a smell,
what they're
too.
Thinking about, because that was popular in England, I think.
Yeah.
Although I didn't grow up in England, but...
We know about the chestnuts roasting on the open fire.
Jack Frost knowing it.
In fact, there was a guy that roasted in the British Museum. I used to pass him every day.
Well, now, what does that suggest to your eye? What do you see when you read that phrase?
Fresh, fire, cold chestnut falls.
This is the falls part. I don't know what that means. Cascades of glowing chestnuts.
Does it mean that the chestnuts that have fallen, in other words, sometimes fallen pears or fallen apples are a different class of you wait until they fall. You don't pick them off the tree.
Uh-huh.
Their falls.
I thought it had something to do with the way they roast it, you know.
Yeah, it's really seems.
I thought it was fall as the season is the subject of that phrase, and fresh follicle chestnut modifies what kind of fall. It's describing the fall.
And in the season?
Season.
How interesting.
Oh, really?
I never thought of that.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. See, you can do 15 things with this, and they all work. I think, because these words are just compacted together, and moreover, he uses this hyphenation technique, which brings them together again. It could mean chestnuts falling on the ground that look like fresh fire coal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It could mean fresh fire coals that look like chestnuts falling when the, you know, when the coals fall down in the fire and smash and go all over like a chestnut falling and creating a splash of orange. Somebody said to me once that I don't know what chestnuts look like when they fall. Do you?
Nope.
I think they can gash open and kind of, maybe they're orange inside. I don't know.
I've seen them around Seattle falling.
Well, you know, keep your eye open and let me know. It could mean any of those things, or it could mean this thing about the fall too. You know.
He kind of invites us to engage in flights of fancy, doesn't he?
Sure.
To let our imagination.
It's a poem.
He wants you to see. And for the poem to originate in you, and the image to originate in your eye.
Sheer plod makes plow down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion. Mm-hmm. That's what it makes me think.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of that other poem, too, where there's a much more developed image.
Mm-hmm. But I always think it's a coal falling and breaking open in the color.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yesterday, as I was walking along the trail, a partridge got up from my right beside me, not over a foot and a half away.
Uh-huh.
But even, you know, when it was that close, you could see all the very colored, or not the very colored, but the very shaded markings on the partridge.
And Hopkins was fascinated by those unique, he called them moon marks. Unique marks on things. I was looking at a moth yesterday in the reference library that had landed on the wall and seemed to be kind of stuck to the cedar. It had, you know, 14 colors of gray on it. It doesn't have to be bright color. And all things in nature are full of patterns and dapplings like that. That you can
see. Even the frogs we saw at that hot light today. Must have been about 12 of them.
My favorite line in this poem is, all things counter original, spare, and strange.
Mm-hmm. How do you like that?
I don't know, I'd like to have that framed on the wall in my kitchen. Mm-hmm. There aren't very many things I would put there. But all things counter original, spare, strange, I would put on the wall in my kitchen. Those are the things I like in life. And I don't think they're dappled necessarily. It isn't necessarily kind of beauty, but it's the counterness of them. It's like question authority, the bumper sticker.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Sort of going against the stream business.
I guess the pieness comes in the fact that there are many such strange things in the world. Because Hopkins is looking at groups of things as well.
What does it mean when that word spare sort of...
Isn't that a strange word to have in that?
Trying to figure out how it fits in all that context. You know, one of those SAT tests where you pick out the word.
ETS would fail the test of this poem. I have a friend who designs tests for ETS, and she's a poet herself, and she can hardly stand it because it's all so logical. I think the word spare there is a strange word to be in the line, and therefore illustrates the idea that the line is about. Mm-hmm. It seems counter to the
spare
line.
Spare is
the line.
Something left over. Or
but it works. But it makes you think about why it's there, which is, you know, what strange things do.
And the king and I, the king is upset because somebody calls him spare. He's a spare man, meaning tight or small. Slight, but he thought it meant extra or redundant, I guess. I guess I'm still not sure what it means here.
Certainly can mean several things, I think.
Which do you think it means?
Oh, I don't
redundant
think there's any.
Redundant or the other?
Well, I think not redundant so much as on the boundary, perhaps, extra. Just like Hopkins himself was a poet on the boundary of his own age and didn't fit. He was an eccentric man. In some ways, not wildly eccentric, but you'd have to be to write this poetry.
I tell you, the line that really sticks out, those that all trades their gear and tackle and trim. I just heard it a couple months ago. Somebody read for Vespers, I think, and I read it. That, you know, all the lines sort of fit with each other really well, and this one sort of jarred a little bit. And I like that line too. I know what he's talking about.
He's celebrating fishing gear and cackle and all that stuff too.
It sort of took me to the hike house. You know, you go in there and there's all these sort of dusty boots and all these things.
You gotta go to the Ministry of Mechanics, which Chris
ran. So right, you know, right off the road.
There's a kind of clutteringness, but I mean, it has a kind of order, and kind of clutter, in a kind of workshop.
And he calls that beauty too. Yeah. That's what's so strange and shocking about the poem.
Think of a New England fisherman's hut.
Yeah.
And that stuff hanging.
One of the questions that's sometimes asked about this poem is how do all these impressions hold together? You know, is everything celebrated here so unique that the whole poem kind of falls apart into pretty bits that are being celebrated? Because a poem has to be unified in the traditional sense of things. And of course, the answer to that is that all of these things share the idea of piedness. There are many ways that the different words in the poem are linked together through sounds like dapple and stipple, through their being synonyms of one another, through the use of hyphens. Gear and tackle and trim, again, alliteration, sound chaining together of lines.
Begins and ends with creator.
Begins and ends, the first and the last lines rhyme in thought.
Yes.
You know, glory be to God, and then amen, praise him. And in a way, the creator and his creation chime, because God is a principle of unity in diversity. And the world shows that unity in diversity. And the poet makes us see the unity in diversity. The poem does hold together. And the poet here is very much a priest praising God, but a priest who celebrates some very strange and spare things indeed. Whatever is fickle, you know, we're told we're not supposed to be fickle, he celebrates that. Hopkins cherishes individuality, I'm sure partly because he was eccentric. He once said that every poet is like a species in nature and can never recur.
you know, that's the definition, the scholastic definition of an angel.
Is that right?
He said it exhausts its own species. There's only one per species.
I guess he'd say we're all angels then.
Yeah, right.
That's interesting. The other side of that, of course, is loneliness. You know, to be unoriginal, to be different, is lonely, oftentimes. And that word spare is a disturbing word, as well as a word that fits into the line. All things, he said, else, that is, all things outside me, rebuff me with blank unlikeness. He wrote that on one occasion. They rebuff me. They're unlike me. And he felt that too. And that's another side of his poetry that comes in later. But he believed that people praise God by being what they are. Of course, Hopkins is always creating words to give us a fresh sense of what we understand and know and experience. He called that selving. And it's an idea, as we said, from Duns Scotus, the medieval schoolman that he discovered around 1872 when he was doing his study for the priesthood. And Don Scotus's idea was that individuality is the final perfection of every creature, and that what makes a person this rather than that is that individuality. He had another word for it, which translates in English into thisness. What is your thisness? Or maybe what is your thisness right now as opposed to later on in the day? And he celebrated Duns Scotus himself in a poem called Duns Scotus's Oxford, where he speaks of him, and he uses an odd word here. I've checked in a couple of editions, and it's the same word. He doesn't say reality, he says realty. He says of Duns Scotus, of realty, he is the rarest veined unraveler. And he loved Scotus's writing because it revealed so much to him about the nature of creation. Now, obviously, there's going to be a tension in a priest between that kind of idea of celebrating individuality and St. Ignatius Loyola's idea ideal of selfless, heroic activity. How can you praise God by selfing and be selfless at the same time? You know, or how can you be both a poet and a priest? Well, one way Hopkins resolves that is through the idea that we self, we are able to be what we are through God's grace. Therefore, being ourself is a way of giving God glory, because God is present in us all. Scotus would say, Christ is the natura communis, the common nature, who contains in himself all natures. He is the creative word. There's that fathering forth. Mm-hmm. Right. He is the creative word, and all things rhyme in Christ. And I thought we'd look at one other poem today. It's on your sheet on the bottom right-hand quadrant as kingfishers catch fire. Let's see what that has to say to us. By the way, what's a kingfisher? Anybody know? Seen one?
Yes.
Only the bird, huh? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What would kingfisher catching fire be? Obviously, we're not talking about literally catching fire.
The colors? Huh?
Sunlight.
Uh-huh. Catching sunlight. Uh-huh. You ever seen a bird suddenly flash in the sun?
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
So shiny are his or her leaves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Diving, I imagine, into the water, but the sun reflecting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim and roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung, finds tongue do fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Does that have anything to do with gentle justice? Are there any words or lines in there that are hard to understand at first sight?
Yes, there are. A few.
When you study Hopkins' poem for a while, it's often said that the meaning will eventually kind of explode if you work on it. It's there. I've read modern poems, other modern poems, and I never do find out what they mean. What's horrifying about that is I have to teach some of those poems, and I don't know what to do with them. But with Hopkins, you can trust the meaning is going to be there eventually for you. And it's not the meaning necessarily, but maybe a kind of galaxy of possible meanings. One of the things he tries to do, I was talking about a little bit about the poetry of experience, is to capture the feeling of an experience. So you have, as kingfishers catch fire. Now, he doesn't say, as fire catches the wings of kingfishers. Mm-hmm. The fire comes last, mm-hmm. right? I mean, the order of events is that the fire is the last thing you see in this image. And so sometimes the words have to be rearranged in order for that to happen in your mind's eye. And that can really throw you all out of whack if you expect everything to conform to grammatical practice. See, poems are nonsense. That's partly why we cherish them so much. Dragonflies draw flame. It's a similar kind of sequence, but slightly different. And then, as tumbled over rim and roundy wells, stones ring. Now, in a way, tumbled over rim and roundy wells is all an adjective modifying the word stones. What kind of stones? stones that are tumbling over the rims of roundy or rounded well.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And of course, the last line, a word again, is the powerful word ring, because that's what you'd hear last. It's a beautiful line even after it's explained in cold blood. And notice the tempo too. I mean, it's controlled so that it gives you that feeling. It's tumbled over rim. It just tumbled over the rim. In roundy wells, stones ring. There's a spondee. Ha! I knew I'd get that in. It's a great thing in poetry. You might remember when you were in high school, your teacher stood on the board and would scan poetry. Gerard, Manley, Hopkins. You remember that?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the long, strong stresses and the weak. This would be a spondee. Two strong stresses together make a spondee. And of course, the effect of that varies according to the words and the meaning of the poem. But it can release a kind of spring of energy in a poem, just like syncopated music can do that. So you have stones ring. Here you've got a strong sound and meaning. It also slows down the line. Slows down. Stones ring. And makes you pause, and there's a semicolon.
Why didn't he just start a new line after stones ring?
Why? I don't know. Got a discipline of a poem here that he wants to, you know, he fill out the line. He's not writing free verse.
He stuck bells on his own line. Well, maybe you did by typing it
there. I probably did. Yeah, ran out of room. It's all part of the same line. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. That's a simple, clear line. Sometimes Hopkins gives us the grace of a simple, clear idea. But it's still a paradox, isn't it? Everything does the same thing, which is always something individual. Again, unity and multiplicity.
Mm-hmm.
When he says, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, and that's usually sort of translated as each thing in the world deals out, I'll explain that in a minute, or I don't even know how to put it differently, but perhaps lives out or is that being, that, you know, being that you are, which dwells indoors you, inside you. Each of us deal that out, you know, in daily life, especially when we're justicing or whatever we're doing. Injusticing.
What? Is a tuck string like a pluck string in a musical instrument?
I think so. Yeah. That's
it's
what
tucked,
I think.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Music, you know, all kinds of different images. He uses that word deal, speaks, and spells. He uses the word spells a lot, and next time I'm going to talk about magic spells in Hopkins' poetry, because in some ways they resemble old ancient charms. Come back. There's more. Lots more.
Thank you.
I was thinking when you studied Latin, there's a whole different word order. It almost seems like he writes like someone who knows Latin words.
I'm sure he does.
Well,
yeah,
he
does.
Everybody had to learn Latin.
Yeah, but I'm saying that it's sort of reflected in his
English.
The way he uses word order.
Yeah.
He had a number of languages that he used. Welsh is another that he knew a little bit about.
Yeah.
And they influence how we write.
Sure.